Each a blessing according to the counsel of thy will. We wait before thee now. We ask all these things and give thee all the praises and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Brother Joe. We're pleased to have our brother David Duran with us once again and appreciate his fellowship and ministry over the years. And as you see on your handout, he has a very interesting subject for us at this hour, entitled The Last Supper, Revelation 22. The Last Supper. Again, if anyone needs a handout, please raise your hand. And we'll ask the brethren, if you have a cell phone with you, please check it to be sure it's turned off or on vibrate. Lord bless your service, Brother David.
First of all, love your brethren in the Louisville area. Send theirs, and my mother especially wanted to be remembered to you. I presume you may have once or twice thought as I have, what would you do if you wrote a book like this and had to end it? And that's our topic today. I mean, how did God end the Bible? And it is the Last Supper for the church, hence the title. So this has nothing whatsoever to do with the Last Supper. Except that this is a Last Supper. Very much so. Very important words from Revelation 22. So you do have an outline. If you open your Bibles to Revelation 22, I think it will be helpful, because it's the kind of thing that we have to look at with great care. I realize great care after a good lunch is not always easy, but we'll try. First of all, I have a general outline of the verses we're going to look at on your handout. Brother Malley always calls it a pass out, but that sounds like more what we might do after lunch. Divided the section into three parts, verses 6 through 12, 13 and 15, and 16 to 17. 6 through 12 is the final message to the church from Jesus and the seventh angel. I'm not going to try to prove to you today that Brother Russell is in Revelation, but he is all over the place. The second section will be setting up Israel as the blessed nation. And the final section will be the mediation for the world. That's kind of a nice combination of things, because we're looking here at the beginning of the millennium, going out of the old age, and this is precisely what happens. We get a final message from Jesus via the seventh angel. Israel is set up so that the new covenant can be given to it and through it and from it to the rest of the world. And then ultimately the rest of the world is blessed. And that's how the Bible ends. What an appropriate ending. All right, now, I have at the bottom of the first page of your handout what I call a corroborative parallel. It struck me, and I find it quite valid, you may not. In the left-hand column, you will see passages from Matthew 24 into Matthew 25. And in the right-hand column, passages from Revelation 22 that we are going to be discussed. And I found it rather interesting that they align themselves, which I think sort of corroborates the concept or the interpretation that we're about to give. First of all, in Matthew 24, 45 to 47, we have the faithful and wise servant, Brother Russell. Well, in Revelation 22, 1 to 6 and 8 to 11, we do have a summary of the plan given by that seventh angel. Then in Matthew 25, you have the wise and foolish virgins. And if you think, you know, there are many lessons in parables, but if you think, one of the big lessons of the wise and foolish virgins is the door slams shut. And I think 22:7 is that, a warning of the closing of the door. We will get into that. Then you have the rewarding of the talents in Matthew 25:14-30. And I think in chapter 22, verse 12, we will have the rewardings of the servants at the close of the door. Very much parallel. And then finally, the parable of sheep and goats in Matthew 25, which we all know applies to the judgment of the world. So it does seem like Jesus' great prophecy there closes with the same sequence that the entire Bible closes with. We will see that as we look at it. I don't usually make such an extensive outline, but there's a lot of detail in your handout so that you don't have to take too many notes. Revelation 22, verse 6. And he said to me, well, who's he? You got to back up to find out who he is. It's an angel. I think it is the same angel that started talking to John in chapter 17, verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here and I will show you something. And if you take your time, and it does take time, to follow that angel from 17:1 all the way to the end of Revelation, go ahead and make a list and see what he teaches the church. And if it is not a list of what Brother Russell taught, you haven't made a very good search. It is almost point by point what is covered in the harvest message. I think it is almost impossible that this angel is anybody other than Brother Russell. As a matter of fact, in the 21st chapter, where they're going through all the measurements of the New Jerusalem, it says measured this by the measurement of the angel. That is to say, the measure of a man. It's almost like the Revelator did not want you to miss the point that this particular angel isn't just your ordinary wing-flopping spirit being. This is a man. And it's Brother Russell. So we're starting here with Brother Russell's final speech, so to speak, in Revelation 22. What an honor to be included in the end of the Bible passage. It shows you what the Lord thought of the seventh messenger. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. Just an aside, I'm using a New American Standard, which I think in this passage is really quite good. We may have to make some adjustments if you have a King James here and there. These words are faithful and true. That can bring all kinds of things to mind. First thing it brings to mind is most things that have been preached during the gospel age are not faithful and true. It's almost like he has to say, here it is. I mean, this is true. Like everything else you've been hearing hasn't been, which is unfortunately the case. But it is interesting if you do what I call a Brother Russell in the book of Revelation, do a topical study. That phrase, faithful and true, is used only in passages that deal with the Laodicean church. It is exclusive to the end of the age. These words are faithful and true. So you're going to find it in 3:14. You're going to find it in 19:11. You've got the text in front of you. You're going to find it in 21:5. And you're going to find it here. I'm going to go back to 21:5, if I may. Because other than Brother Russell saying this, the last time it's used by Jesus. So Brother Russell's quoting Jesus. Again, how appropriate. I mean, that's what Brother Russell's for. Brother Russell is here to quote Jesus and tell us what Jesus meant. So let's go back to 21, verse 5 and 6. This to make a long story very, very short, this little section of Revelation from which we are about to quote is a section designed to tell us right now who are in the flesh what's going on. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Now, to keep you awake, I'm going to ask you, can you put that into one word? I am making all things new.
Restitution.
Yes, precisely. That's exactly what he's talking about. I am renewing all things. "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, this is Jesus speaking, "Write." Now, he's talking to John. What does "write" mean? It's not the opposite of wrong. Yeah, it means publish. So Jesus, right now, at this point in the age where we sit, is saying to John, that's us, "Publish this." Publish what? Publish restitution. "Behold." By the way, "behold" is a terribly important word. It means sit down and think about it. Look in deeply. "Behold, I," not "will make all things new." "Behold, I am making all things new." Publish it. Why? "For these words are faithful and true." You may not be able to look at the Chicago Tribune headlines. You may not be able to look out the window and see this. But these words are faithful and true. "And he said to me," almost every translation fails here. "And he said to me," mine says "it is true." What's the King James say?
"It is done."
"It is done." They're all terrible. The literal Greek is, "it is come into being." It is come into being. What has come into being? What he just told us is come into being. Restitution. He is making all things new. Write it and publish it. This is faithful and true. It is come into being. It is an established fact. That's what Jesus is saying. Powerful verses. They aren't even in what we're looking at this afternoon. But these are such powerful verses. And we're looking at it because Brother Russell said, these words are faithful and true. In Brother Russell's head were ringing these words of Jesus. Restitution has begun. Publish it. It's an exciting, exciting verse. Then notice what he says. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." And he tells you about things that he will do. It suddenly goes into future tense there. I'm going to make an aside here, but a very important one. And it's probably somewhere else on your outline. I'm probably getting way ahead of myself, but it's okay to do it. This thing about Alpha and Omega, it's not good in your King James. It's very good in the New American Standard and in the Greek. Occurs three different ways in Revelation. At the beginning of the age, Jesus says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega." And he stops. Right here in 21:6, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." It means the same thing. One's English, one's Greek. He's saying it twice. In the passage we're going to look at, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." He says it three times. And there is a reason for this progression. Three is the number of completion in Revelation. Holy, holy, holy. By the way, when he refers to 1878 and Babylon's fall, he doesn't say Babylon is fallen, is fallen, is fallen. Why? Because it wasn't complete yet. He said, "It is fallen, it is fallen." Just like here, he says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." When the mediation begins, and we will see this, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Three parts. It is totally complete. He is saying, "I am the first and the last word on everything." but it is a slow process. He became a special prophet at the beginning of the gospel age, one time. Right here, when the Lord returns and restitution begins, he claims it two times because he's taken extra power. When the mediation begins, it's three times. Again, that's so exciting. Okay. Where on earth were we? We're still in verse 6. These words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must shortly come to place. Brother Russell here is making an excuse for his being. He says, God is the Lord of the spirits of the prophets. We are the prophets in this verse. And the spirits, I think better translated, teachings. It's kind of like in 1 Corinthians 14:32, which I'm not going to go to, but basically he says the prophets have control over their own spirits. So even then with the gift of prophecy, you weren't supposed to open your mouth and blab. You had control over it to use when appropriate. But the message here is, Brother Russell is saying, this that I'm going to tell you, that which I have told you, plus this which I'm going to tell you, is faithful and true now, and God, Jehovah, who is the one who controls what we, the church, have to say. We don't say this on our own. But how do we know what teachings we are supposed to put forward? And this explains it. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel, Brother Russell, to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. So Brother Russell is explaining his place in prophecy. He said, I am sending Brother Russell so you know what to teach. Okay, let's go on. I'm going to take a broader look before we look at more detail to see just in this and through verse 11 the things that Brother Russell teaches. Because if somebody really wanted to know what Brother Russell taught, you might have a hard time bringing it all down into a little epitome. But that happens in these verses. The epitome of Brother Russell's message to the Laodicea begins here in this verse. It progresses through verse 11. Let me make it really short. Verse 6, he says, I'm supposed to tell you what's about to happen. He did that, didn't he? What do we call that? Prophecy. Brother Russell explained prophecy to us. Verse 9. He said, don't worship the messenger, worship God. That does not diminish Brother Russell. But it does say, don't prove Brother Russell by reprint 2938. Don't prove God by reprint 2538. That's not why he's here. Brother Russell's trying to keep a balance. Verse 10, he says, study prophecy beyond what I have written while I was alive. How does he say that? Don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Don't stop searching. Revelation is like Daniel. It is now an open book. Brother Russell knew he did not have all the answers to Revelation. You know that because on more than one occasion he said, and I just use this as a not a literalism that Brother so-and-so has to do it, but as a summary of Brother Russell's thought, somebody else will have to write the seventh volume. Well, it didn't have to be a seventh volume. But that was his response to about questions about Revelation. That's what Brother Russell's saying here. He says, don't seal this up. Keep digging, there's more. And finally, in verse 11, Brother Russell says about your personal consecration, make self ready. Let everybody else do what they want to do, whether they're doing right or wrong. He says, make self ready. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy keep himself holy. You know, there's bad and good in this list. But Brother Russell's point is, let them. Don't mess around trying to make somebody else's calling election sure. The bride hath made herself ready. And she says to the great company, got to go out and buy your own oil. Focus on self. Okay, so I think when it said, Brother Russell said to me, the epitome of his writings are in those four verses, or four or five, whatever they are. Okay. Angel said in verse 6, I am come to show the bondservants the things which must shortly come to pass. Now, verse 7. Jesus, I hate to use this word because it's not considered good in polite society, but Jesus interrupts. Jesus generally in this book of Revelation does not interrupt, but Jesus interrupts here. This next verse is Jesus speaking. If you've got a red print Bible like I do, verse 7 is all in red type. Jesus does this only three places in the whole book of Revelation. He does it in chapter 1. He does it in chapter 16. And he does it here, more than once here. Because he wants to grab the last sentence and make a comment on it. It's as if Jesus wants to put his own stamp of approval on what has just been said. Now, what has just been said? Brother Russell said, I've come to show you things which must shortly come to pass. Now, of all the things that are most important in what is about to come to pass, as far as we are concerned, what's the most important thing that's about to come to pass? No, that's already a fact. The deliverance of the church. The door's going to slam shut. This is why I put that parallel on the first page of your outline, because it's in that parallel from Matthew 24 and 5. You remember, you get to the place where you get the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Its point is, the door's going to slam shut. Brother Russell in verse 6 here says, I'm coming to tell you what's about ready to happen, and Jesus steps in. Verse 7. And you notice his word. Behold, there it is again. Stop, sit down, pray about it, think about it, study it, examine it. What I'm about to say here is important. Behold, I am coming quickly. That is not about the return. It has nothing whatsoever to do with Jesus' return. It is not about the second advent. It is about the closing of the door. Don't lose your place in Revelation 22, but turn back to Matthew 25. Let's look at 6 and 10. At midnight there was a shout. Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Can you put a date on that? 1874. Notice verse 10. And while they were going away to make the purchase, that's the great company, the foolish, the bridegroom came. Well, wait a minute. He just came in verse 6. How many times is he coming? The point is, these are different points in history. Verse 6 is 1874. Verse 10 is when he slams the door shut. And I'm using this to show you, and you will see it in Revelation also, that I am coming doesn't mean I'm coming. It is an expression that means to stand up and take a particular action. So when Jesus, now we can go back to Revelation 22. When Jesus said, "Behold," in reaction to what Brother Russell just said, "Behold, I'm coming quickly," there he's saying, "I'm going to do something." In other words, Brother Russell just told you, he's telling you things which shortly must come to pass, and Jesus says, "You bet." And the most important of those things that's about to come to pass is, "I am going to do what the same words were back in Matthew. I'm going to slam the door shut." From Revelation itself. Well, I don't have it. I bet it's on the outline. Yeah, where is that? Second page on the bottom.
Under Jesus interrupts. Under verse 7, Jesus interrupts.
Ha ha. Okay. Yeah, let's look at those real quickly. I won't spend a lot of time on them. Let's go back to 2:5 of Revelation. Speaking to the church at Ephesus. "Remember therefore from whence you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place." Was Jesus suggesting an early second advent? No. He was suggesting his standing up to take an action to close Ephesus and open Smyrna. 2:16. Speaking to the church at Pergamos. "Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly and will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." Was Jesus suggesting an early second advent? No. He said, "I'm coming," and what he means is, "I'm going to stand up and do something." 3:3. The Sardis period. "Remember therefore what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief." Boy, that sounds like Second Advent, doesn't it? But it's not. It's too early. It's Pergamos. I mean Sardis. "And you will not know at what hour I will come upon you." My, those phrases sound just like the Second Advent. You can see why prophecy is hard to interpret. But clearly, it is not referring to a second advent. It is simply referring to standing up and taking an action. Okay, back to Revelation 22. So Jesus interrupts. "Behold, I am coming quickly." And I think it is, for all those reasons, to say, get yourself ready. And how does he say it? He says, "Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." There are things he is saying in this book that if you listen to, will keep you on the right side of the door that's going to slam shut. That's Jesus' message. That makes Revelation study rather important, doesn't it? Makes it vitally important. Okay, verse 8. "And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things." I get very excited about little things. I love that sentence. You could just read it and say, "Yeah, John, I'm John and I saw these things." That's not it. Remember, John is us. And when you understand something new in the truth, don't you do this. I've seen this. How incredible. I have seen this. And that's what John's saying. He said, "I, John, have seen these things. I want to tell you about them. Will you please listen?" But remember, John is us. So we want to take on that exact same spirit. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And probably nearly every one of us in the room is guilty of that to some degree. I love Brother Russell. He is the seventh messenger of the church. But I want to take the words of Scripture, and I don't want to be guilty of taking one step too far. I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Worship is a symbol of obeisance going beyond respect. It's proper to sit at the feet of Brother Russell. It's not to fall at the feet of any human being. So sit at Brother Russell's feet. Don't fall at them. Nine. And he said to me, Brother Russell's speaking again, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. Now, Brother Russell did that. He actually called in the pilgrims and he said, I have heard too much preaching of Brother Russell and too little preaching of Jesus Christ. He said it. And it's recorded right here in Revelation. Actually, he did that because the brethren were finding Brother Russell in all kinds of prophecies, just like I am today. So I don't know what Brother Russell would think of this discourse this afternoon. But the fact is, it's there, it's unmistakable, but it's got a warning implied with it to keep us from doing the wrong thing with Brother Russell's writings. And each of us has to figure that out on our own as to what constitutes an improper worship. Okay, verse 9. And he said to me, Brother Russell continues to speak, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. That's what we're trying to do this afternoon, isn't it? We're still searching this book. We're still trying to open it up. I do believe that the brethren understand Revelation. I'm not saying any one of us does. But I think the brethren collectively understand this book. And I think the more we talk to each other about it, the more we will be sure about which parts of our understanding are good, sound, and secure, and which parts are a little bit shaky. So take Brother Russell's advice. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. And I suspect maybe because of Jesus' interruption, he means the time the door is going to slam shut. And we need what's in here to help make us ripe. Okay. Each of us must determine our relationship to the messenger for propriety. But I will add, if John had not listened to this angel from chapter 17 on, he would have been in the dark. So don't forget that side of the equation. I'm not saying don't worship Brother Russell, therefore don't talk about Brother Russell, don't read Brother Russell, don't believe in Brother Russell. I'm not saying that. If John hadn't listened to this angel, he wouldn't have had anything, and neither would we. Verse 11, Brother Russell's final words. Let the one who does wrong, and I underline the let's, let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Translation, hands off. Anybody except self. Greater is he that ruleth his own spirit than he that taketh a city. And I'm not a betting man, but I wager most of us have tried real hard to take cities and not tried quite so hard to rule our own spirit. But when the door slams shut, The ones who have concentrated on self, the wise virgins, will be the ones who are on the correct side of the shut door. Jesus interrupts again. Verse 12. Again, he starts with that marvelous word, behold. Stop, think, consider. This is worthy of lots of prayerful time. Behold, I am coming quickly. This is the same thing he said in the previous verse, and I am sure in my understanding it's the same meaning. He is talking not about his second advent, but he is talking about the shutting of the door. And that lineup I gave you on the first place of the handout, which takes us now to the rewarding of the wise and the faithful wise and foolish virgins, is what he's talking about right here. He's in response to verse 11. Verse 11 said, make yourself ready. And Jesus said, yeah, absolutely. Behold, that's a good point, because I'm going to come and shut the door, and my reward is with me, and I'm going to render every man according to what he has done. To the church, the divine nature. To the great company, less. And it fits in the context. It fits in the parallelism with Matthew 24 and 25. And it is the first thing that happens as we are establishing the kingdom. Brother Russell has passed from the scene. You never hear from him after verse 11 again. Jesus interrupts and said, I agree with Brother Russell. It's a pretty good endorsement, isn't it? And he said, if you do what he's suggesting, you're going to get your appropriate award. Now, the swing verse. One of those great moments in history. And it hasn't happened yet. With the interruption of verse 12, two things are going to happen. Brother Russell disappears, and number two, the mediation begins. But in the first two verses, as you might expect from your study from Brother Russell, who is the first to be dealt with under the mediation?
Israel.
And that follows here, right in order as the Bible is closing. Verses 14 and 15 are about Israel. And you notice in 13 how he introduces the beginning of mediation. I am the one, Alpha and Omega. Two, the first and the last. Three, the beginning and the end. For the first time, he is total in all authority and power, because Babylon's gone, Satan is bound, the mediation has begun. Threefold. Can't get any stronger. Then what happens as the mediation begins? By the way, King James is a little different here. New American Standard says, blessed are those who wash their robes that they might have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. I believe that's about Israel. And washing their robes, the fact is, Israel does have robes. I'm not going to read it now, but I think on your outline you've got Isaiah 64:6 and text in Job, and you can probably find others to prove the point that Israel has robes. Other than the church and the great company, nobody else has robes. Israel will be the first to wash these robes of the whole human race. If we were to look back to Revelation 21:12, we would see that the gates of the city are Israel. So I think the concept here is, as Israelites wash their robes, they re-enter their relationship with God. They are again Israel, and they become the gates of the city for the rest of the world. So there's no disharmony with here. Israel is the gates, but they're not going to be the gates until they wash their robes. 15. Once Israel is established and the new covenant has begun in its function with them, and they have become the gates to the city because they have washed their robes, Everybody else is still outside. And that's what verse 15 is here to point out. It is going to show you the problems that are going to have to be overcome before the rest of the world enters the New Jerusalem. I believe personally that this shows that a consecration to righteousness will have to be made before they enter the gates into the city. In other words, their ticket into the New Jerusalem is a consecration unto righteousness. Let's see what's listed. Outside, it's not Israel anymore. Israel's become the gate. But outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the immoral persons, the murderers and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. What a list. But I think it shows what human beings are as we begin the mediation and what will have to be overcome. First of all, dogs. Always a symbol of Gentiles, of course. So outside is the whole world of Gentiles, because inside is Israel already. It's just the dogs that are outside. And the list of the qualities, or the failures of watching which prohibit entry, is given. And what do we have? Dogs, Gentiles, those refusing to acknowledge Israel's place. That's the first thing you got to overcome. Two, sorcerers. The Greek is pharmakia. Sound familiar? It's a place you get drugs, drug-related items. Hence, a symbolic drug-altered thinking. You know, when you're on drugs, your mind doesn't work too good. Some people think it works better, but fact is, it's altered and it doesn't work naturally. So I think it's saying that these sorcerers represent prejudiced ways of thinking, dulled senses, making others err because your thinking is rotten. You know, anti-Semitism might be an example. Some of these sorcerers outside the gate may say, "You can't go in there because there's a Jew guarding the gate." Well, okay, he remains a sorcerer as long as he says that. Fornicators. In the New Testament, that's church and state mixed up, is it not? Okay, so I think fornicators is an inability or desire to, an inability or a lack of desire to separate the holy from the profane. Very important, God will never allow holy things to be mixed up with earthly thinking. That distinction, that'll probably come up in our panel tomorrow because it is represented in Hebrews 12. Murderers, slanderers, Jesus said. People who make others look bad so that they can look good. Idolaters, those taking or giving credit everywhere except where it's due. That's what idolatry really is. And finally, liars. And you remember Genesis 3:4, the very beginning of the problem. Lying began it all. And the gates are going to put an end to lying. You can't get through as long as you're lying. This is a wonderful summary of the entire world of mankind as the gates are there for them to enter, and these are the things that are dwelling in them, inherited from their Adamic weaknesses and past, that they must make consecrations to righteousness in order to enter into the gates of the city. Okay. Part number 3 of this section of Revelation, mediation for the world. 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. The first thing is, I think Jesus is referring not to Brother Russell here, but to the angel that received revelation back in chapter 1, verse 1. And the reason I think so is it says church is plural. I have sent my angel back in verse 1, chapter 1, to testify to you, all of you who are now going to be ruling with me in the mediation, to testify these things for the church is plural. And then he quotes this wonderful text, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. The pivot point in history, as this verse opens, the new heaven, the church, and the new Israel are now fully functional. The world's mediation may begin. I want to refer, if I may, back to chapter 20 for just a moment, looking at verses 11 and 12. They both begin with, "And I saw." In Revelation, that's a marker that, okay, this is a separate section. It's set aside for very careful, separate consideration. Verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it." Now, I'm going to ask a question, and I bet I'll get more than one answer. When was that throne set up? Or is it set up? Everybody's afraid to answer that one. Okay. I am sure that that's 1874. This is not talking about the future. This is talking about the throne that was set up in 1874. And here's the reason. It says why. "I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." So when the throne is set up, earth and heaven are still there, and they got to run away from it. And we've been seeing that since 1874. The old earth and the old heavens are running for all its good. They're trying to make an escape from the new influence. This verse is set aside because it has to make a point. Until the old heavens and the old earth are gone, you cannot judge individuals, because it's not fair. There's polluted influence as long as they're here. You must have one voice of authority. So you set the throne up, and the throne chases away the old heavens and the old earth. And then you can start the judgment of individuals. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne." There is the mediation that begins in 22:16 that we are looking at. When Jesus quotes, "I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star," three items, he's showing that to be blessed, each one in the world is going to need to acknowledge three things. Number one, I am the root of David. When does that happen? It happens when David comes back as an ancient worthy, does it not? He says, "I'm the offspring of David." That's the next statement. But the first thing he wants to establish is, "I'm showing where we stand. The ancient worthies are back. I am the root of David." There he is. He's come from me, not me from him. Ancient worthies have returned. So the first thing the world is going to have to acknowledge is restitution as God's plan. Because there they're going to see it. David will be restored. The root of David. The fathers have become the children, Psalm 45:16. Life is restored. Number two point, the offspring of David. They will have to acknowledge Messiah as the scripturally designated king. And how do you get that? You look in the scriptures and it says David's son is going to be Messiah. So he points that out. He's saying not only has restitution begun because there's David and I brought him back, therefore I'm his root, but I am also his descendant and therefore I am Messiah and I am the one that you must acknowledge as your new king. And the third point, they must acknowledge that the horrible nighttime of sin and death has been replaced in all aspects. In other words, it's morning. So he quotes that part, "I'm the bright and morning star." The old is passed away. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. It's morning. not just the millennial mourning, but mourning in the very fullest sense of the word. Because he is acknowledged as Messiah, because the ancient worthies are now present, and because it is mourning with the brightness he is going to shed. Last verse. I do believe we're going to make it. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Long time I fretted with that phrase, but I'm comfortable with it now, especially after a fifth volume study. You know, Jesus said, it's expedient for you that I go away because the Spirit will come. In other words, Jesus personally could only do so many things because he could only be so many places at one time. But the Holy Spirit is everywhere. And I think when it says the Spirit and the bride say come, it is saying the Holy Spirit, which is going to be poured out on all flesh, is so omnipresent in everything. It'll be present in the weather. It'll be present in the abundance of food. It will be present in everything and therefore very inviting. It will be saying, come, enjoy everything that God's Spirit is blessing. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Then you get three groups. Let the one who hears say, come. It's going to be free, not coercion. And I think the first ones that hear are going to have real good hearing and be ready, and they're going to jump in. And you notice what they do. They don't just come. It says, let the one who hears say, come. So they immediately start to invite others. It's like when you first get the truth, you figure, well, I'm going to go give it to my neighbor. Well, your neighbor doesn't want it. But right here, the first ones that enter the kingdom are going to be so excited that they're going to go out and say, come, come, to other people. Next group. And let the one who is thirsty come. So the next group comes not just from sheer excitement, but they are so dehydrated and they see water. I gotta have some. And so they come. And finally, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Now, they're going to be a little bit slower. They'll probably stay out there for a while and say, well, I don't know. I gotta see this. Tell me about this. I don't know. He says that. She says that. I guess I'll give it a try. The point is, you have a build up here. The excited that hear and invite others, the weary that come just from thirst, and finally the one that says, yeah, I think I want that. And that's it. That's the Last Supper in the Bible. I hope you've enjoyed the meal. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother David. It was delicious. I see many smiles agreeing. It reminded me of Brother Zano years back, a faithful pilgrim brother. He pointed out that the Lord has invited us to feast at his table. And he said, brethren, we have a bountiful feast here. Keep your feet under that table. Very good advice. Let us close this service with Brother David's selection of the last verse of hymn 217, verse 2 of hymn number 217, and its conclusion. We'll ask Brother David to close with prayer, and we'd ask you to remain seated once again for a few announcements. 217, verse 2.
Blessed and Holy Father, thank you so much for granting us more than we can contain, but putting joys into our hearts and hopefully into our words and into our lives, that we might communicate and share with others those things. Forgive us where we fall short. We are so happy and so blessed to receive whatever we get from Thee. We all leave it in Thy care and keeping for our highest welfare in Christ Jesus, for we do ask it in His name.
Just a few announcements, brethren, and at the end of the announcements, I'm going to need a little poll, so I'm going to ask Brother Larry to be prepared to kind of take a hand count at that poll. But first of all, we have an announcement that brethren staying at this facility, please see Brother Leonard Chesney to pay for your rooms and any expenses other than your lodging or your personal responsibility at checkout time. And brethren have expressed an interest in having cassette tapes of the convention and other DVD, CD, MP3, and whatever's out there. And the outer lobby on the table where the free literature is are also some forms that you can use to obtain these copies. Now, there's a large form like this. If you would like cassette tapes, fill out that form and follow the instructions and turn it into Brother Jim Martin. The shorter form is for the other types of media, and that is to be filled out likewise, and you see Brother Brian Kutcher to arrange for delivery of CDs, MP3s, and so on. He'll be making copies of DVDs, VHS tapes, and MP3s, and the costs will vary with the format and the destination address. So if you need to email Brother Brian after the convention, his email is on Brother Ron Palmgren's list. Lastly, we need some help with the evening food arrangements. Two items. If you have special dietary needs, we need to know that in advance. The kitchen crew is willing to provide that on a very limited basis. And if you have special dietary needs, vegetarian or other, please notify Sister Ruth Chesney. Sister Ruth, raise your hand. She's up here. And do that at this intermission, so that they'll have time to prepare for that. Also, it would help us to have an accurate or more accurate estimate of how many brethren will be partaking of the evening meal at the end of the day. Now, based on who is seated in the room today, we're going to assume you're all coming. So if you're not able, for whatever reason, we need to take a little poll at this time. And if you're unable to stay for whatever reason, please raise your hand and hold it up now and let Brother Larry get a count so that we can get a general idea. Just hold your hand up now. Brother Larry's still counting. All right, you have it all, Brother Larry? All right, thank you very much, brethren. That will help us with providing a better estimate to the kitchen crew. We'll resume for the testimony meeting at 3:15. Brother Don Horine will lead that session. And we invite you to share your experiences at that time. In the meantime, share the fellowship. Lord bless.